Good morning, everyone. We made it, those of us who are here anyways. So this month's ministry highlight for March is World Relief. And you've probably seen the board out there that Christy put together. If you want more information, that's available. How many of you have heard of World Relief before? Raise your hands. Hopefully most of us. How many have volunteered with World Relief at some point? A few. So this morning, we have the honor of Mark Finney, the current director of World Relief Spokane. He's here with us. And I'm going to give you some background information about him. So he grew up in Spokane, correct? In Coeur d'Alene. It's very close. Okay. And you went to Whitworth?
Right.
Correct? Okay. So then you served as a youth pastor for a few years, and then you went on to get your master's and your PhD, and you were a pastor other places in the U.S. and as well as in Thailand for a year, is that correct? And you guys have traveled all over the world. Mostly you? Okay. So lots of time spent around the world being a pastor across the U.S. And then in 2015, they moved back to Spokane. They were going to start a church plant, but God had other plans, and that kind of fell through. So it sounds like Mark and was looking for what was God's next step for him, and that's when he started working with World Relief. First, he served as a case specialist or resettlement agent, so he would meet folks at the airport and just do all of that work that's behind the scenes when a refugee first arrives to the U.S., well, to Spokane specifically. And then in 2017 is when you became the director, kind of unexpected, but it was a good thing. And I first met Mark in 2016 when I was still a student. It was one of the times when we were scheduled to meet a family that was just coming in. I think they were from the Middle East, if I remember correctly. And we were there with a group of folks with signs to welcome them to the U.S. as they stepped into their new city. And that's where I first met Mark when he was a case specialist. And then the next time I met Mark was in 2017, in January, on a very blizzardy Saturday morning. It was a time when the government had kind of cut all the funds for World Relief, and World Relief and Whitworth contacted churches all over Spokane, and about 40 or 50 churches showed up, representatives from those churches, on a Saturday to hear about the mission of World Relief and to hear Mark calling all of us as the Church of Spokane to step up and to take the responsibility of serving the refugees in our, like, specific neighborhoods around us. It was powerful. Some refugees spoke and shared their stories. And then the following month, World Relief and some other organizations started a really amazing rally at Gonzaga University. I went to with my Muslim friends, actually, and there were about 1,500 people from across Spokane, believers, non-believers, there to say, we support refugees, we love you, we want you to be here. And Mark spoke at that, and it was very powerful. And I was standing next to my Muslim friends, and what they saw were hundreds of believers, of Christians, who said, we love you, we want you to be here, and we're going to do what we can to make this a welcoming community for you. So that was a huge testimony, specifically to my friends that I've been sharing my faith with. So without further ado, I'd like Mark to come up, and we can hear from him this morning. So thank you, Mark, for being here.
Well, good morning, everybody. Hey, I'm really glad to be here today, and I've got a lot of reasons for that, but one of them is I just really appreciate your community, your church here. And you don't realize it, but you've actually been one of our longest-serving supporting churches. So World Relief has traditionally relied mostly on government money to do refugee resettlement here in the area. And so we had lots of volunteers from churches, but very rarely did we actually ask churches to support us financially. So up until about 2 years ago, there was only three churches that were supporting World Belief financially, and this church was one of those. So we really appreciate that, and we appreciate that a whole lot more now that the government funding has very much dried up. So I just want to say thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for being a partner with us. Also, talking to Pastor James and Abby and Elizabeth and others, I think there's some neat new opportunities on the horizon. And I'll let your pastor give you details on that here in a few minutes. But here's what I want to do today. We're going to talk about who is my neighbor. Who is my neighbor? It's a great question. It's a biblical question. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you, here's sort of an overview. Basically, I'm going to tell you for just a few minutes kind of what World Belief does. And then the sermon is going to be why we do it. Because, full disclosure, I'm actually like an undercover pastor who works for World Belief. That's my day job. But on the weekends, I actually pastor a church here in Spokane as well. It's called Emmaus Church. And so we have a different friend of mine from another church preaching at my church so I can be here today. So there's at least three churches who are involved in this big mix-up today, which is super fun. So we're going to talk a little bit about what is a refugee, what does World Belief do with refugees, and then why we do it. And that's going to be kind of the message from Luke chapter 10. So here we go. So what is a refugee? Aside from reading on the screen behind me, would anybody able to raise your hand if you could tell me the definition of a refugee from the United Nations? Okay, you can read it and I'll read along. It's the technical definition that the United Nations and the United States use to determine who qualifies as a refugee and therefore receives the benefits or the help of refugee programs is someone who's been forced to flee his or her country because of persecution or a well-founded fear of persecution due to race, religion, nationality, political opinion, or membership in a particular social group. So the key words that you have to understand there are flee their country and persecution. It's not just because there's not good economic opportunities. It's not just because there was a famine. It's because somebody is trying to harm you or potentially kill you. And you can't just, like, this is really bad. I'm going to move to California because things are rough in Spokane. It's you have to cross an international border to find safety. Here's a little bit of information about where we stand with the number of refugees in the world. So if you included people who are fleeing famine or poverty, there's 68 million what they call displaced people in the world. Now, that's a huge number. I don't know. That's basically, if you draw a line down the Mississippi River and you take the whole western half of the United States, that's somewhere around like 68 million. It's just a huge, huge number of people, maybe minus Texas. But it's just an incredible number of people. Of those 68 million, 25 million are people who've fled their country because of persecution. They qualify as refugees. Most of us have probably heard about Syrian refugees. There's about 5 million people who've left the country of Syria to protect their own safety. There's something like 3 or 4 million people from Afghanistan who've had to do the same kind of thing. And several other places around the world, 25 million. The average amount of time that people spend in a refugee camp is 17 years. So not all refugees live in camps, but those who do, it's not just a temporary thing. It's 17 years. Just last week, we had, or a week and a half ago, we had a family come. The, you know, mom, dad, and a few of the kids came about a month ago, and then this older daughter and her 8-year-old son arrived about 8 or 9 days ago. And they had been living in a refugee camp for 22 years. So the 20-year-old daughter was born in a camp, and then she had like a 8-year-old son or something like that. And they were, it was like two generations who had only known life inside of refugee camps. More than half of the people who are refugees are kids, so ages under 18. Here's a graph that shows kind of like visually how many refugees there are. And I, for whatever reason on the internet, I couldn't find a more contemporary one. So this one is about 4 years old. So you'd have to add another 5 million on top of that last bar to get to where we are today. So you can see that in history, we just have this trend going way, way up. A lot of these wars and conflicts just aren't getting solved. So places like the Democratic Republic of the Congo has seen turmoil and civil war for like 20-some years. A lot of places are like that. So we have this huge explosion of the number of refugees and the number of people who are moving around in the world. So that's kind of the, just at a glance, what's going on with refugees in the world today. So next I want to share just very briefly about World Relief Spokane. We are part of a national organization called World Relief. And we have about 20 offices around the country, one of which is here in Spokane. We've been here for 28, 27 years, something like that, since 1992. And during that time, we've helped about 10,000 people who've come as refugees. We don't bring them. We don't do the vetting process. That's the government. But we do have a contract with the State Department so that when they say, hey, this family of, in a couple of weeks, we have a family of six coming from the Congo. When they get to Spokane, hey, World Relief, here's a one-page sheet of information about each person in the family. Now, we're going to give you a little bit of money. We want you to help them find housing, get their kids in school, get the adults in English classes, help them start and get jobs, make sure they have furniture for their apartments, make sure they know how to ride the bus, make sure that they get a Social Security card, and on and on and on and on and on. So that's what we do. But it breaks down into four big categories. So the first is resettlement. That is, for 90 days, we work intensely with people, helping them get the basic needs taken care of so they can get their feet under them to start a new life. The next thing we do is we have an employment team who helps people become job ready. So sometimes that means helping somebody who doesn't have a lot of skills in our, in American society get trained so that they have some skills to match up with the jobs that are here. Sometimes it's talking people down because we've had, surgeons from other countries who come here and their medical degrees don't exactly transfer. So it's like, okay, you were a surgeon before. How can we help you get started working at Walmart for a year or two and then maybe getting back into education once your English is better? We help people find jobs, and we work with folks up to 5 years. We've also worked with a lot of employers throughout the community. The third thing we do is we have a legal services team, and that team helps people with all the legal processes. So when folks first come, they have a visa that allows them to be here. They are legal immigrants, fully vetted by the U.S. government. But the goal is for them to become a U.S. citizen, and they understand that. It's a one-way ticket that they get. So after a year, they can qualify to become a permanent resident or get what's called a green card. There's an application process for that we help them with. And then after 5 years, we end up is when they can qualify to become a U.S. citizen. Now, that's also quite a process. Are there any naturalized U.S. citizens in here who had to naturalize? Yeah, it's quite a process, isn't it? Yeah, okay, so that was, you got a derivative citizenship then. So did you have to take the test? Okay, you're lucky. We'll have to ask your mom about that. Most of us would not pass the citizenship test unless you recently took eighth grade civics, because it's all the stuff like, does anybody know how many amendments there are in the U.S. Constitution? Okay, Lisa does, because she's our citizenship teacher. And so she came with me today, and we're going to be out at a table in the back if you guys have questions. But basically, it's a long process to become a U.S. citizen, and it takes work, and we help people with that. We also help with other kinds of things, like sometimes families get separated when they flee. It's not convenient when war comes to town. If your kids are at school on the other side of town, and you're at home, and the army shows up, you all just run. And sometimes families get separated in that, and we do our best to help file the paperwork and pursue the people to bring kids here once their families are here and things like that. So those are three main things that we do to serve refugees, but the fourth thing is like our secret sauce. So World Relief, we are a Christian organization. We were started back in the 40s by the National Association of Evangelicals. And our mission is to empower the local church to serve the most vulnerable. In 15 or 20 countries around the world, we do that by working with local churches in Africa or South America or the Middle East to help folks do, sustainable farming and clean water projects and AIDS prevention and that sort of thing. But here in the States, what we do is we like to get churches engaged in the refugee resettlement work that we do. So we've actually got these little networks around Spokane where we try to get churches to work together with other churches in that neighborhood to actually connect with the people who live in your area. It's been really fun, really exciting. You'll hear more about some cool opportunities that we have next week. But we have about 400 or 450 volunteers. And so we rely very heavily on our volunteers to do a lot of the hands-on work, which is the most fun. There's about 35 of us on staff and about 450 volunteers. So the volunteers are really the heart of what we do. And we are out trying to help the community understand what we do a lot. So I speak a lot. I love preaching, so this is a good gig for me. All right, so that's what we do. Now let's talk about why we do it. Why would we do this? And that brings us to our text today. If you've got a Bible, open it up to Luke chapter 10. And I'm going to read from the New International Version. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. We're going to read through verse 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher, Rabbi," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is one of the most famous, well-known stories in all the Bible. And there's a lot more that could be said about this than what I'm going to say in the next few minutes. So take some time and pray and meditate and read a good book about it too. But where it starts is in verse 25, where this expert in the law asks this interesting question. And this whole story is going to turn on a series of questions. So I'm going to focus on 3 or 4 key questions that this whole narrative turns on. But the first one is this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, that's a complicated question, right? There's all these different layers. Like, what does it even mean to have eternal life? Are we just talking about what happens after you die? Do you go to heaven? Usually, in the New Testament, eternal life is not just something that happens after you're gone, after you pass away. It's this thing that Jesus talks about in John 10. "I've come that they might have life and have it to the fullest." So what does it take to have that abundant life, that fountain flowing up in your heart that overflows? What must I do? And Jesus says, Jesus is such a rabbi. I don't know if you've ever known any rabbis or have any Jewish friends. But this whole thing about, like, you answer a question with another question, Jesus is a master of this stuff. So he turns it around. "What is written in the law?" He says, "How do you read it?" So he tosses it back to this guy. And the guy quotes a very famous Old Testament scripture from Deuteronomy 6:5. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And he also combines it with Leviticus 19:18. "Love your neighbor as yourself." Now, in Mark's gospel, Jesus is the one who puts these together. When somebody asks Jesus, "Hey, what's the most important commandment?" Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And the second commandment is just like it: "Love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus puts those things together as well. And we see that as a theme throughout Scripture. If you read the book of 1 John, right? You can't say you love God if you don't love your neighbor. Like, you cannot tear those things apart. So Jesus says, "Hey, right answer. Do this and you will live." End of the section. Let's move on to chapter 11. except that this one thing. And here's the next question in the story. But who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Now, really, the question isn't who is my neighbor. The question he's really trying to ask is who isn't my neighbor, right? And that, now, that's a fair question because that's the kind of question that all of us ask, right? If Jesus would have given a clear definition, it would have been a lot easier, right? My neighbor, your neighbor counts as somebody who's three houses down, either side, both sides of the street. That guy four houses down who doesn't mow his yard and leaves cigarette butts on the sidewalk doesn't count because he's just one house beyond it, right? Who isn't my neighbor, Jesus? Because this is just a piece of how we're all wired, is to think like, who doesn't count? Who do I not have to love? Because it's easy to love some people, and it's okay to love some others. But we've all got a crazy or a crazy neighbor that we really wish didn't count. Jesus, could I just get an exception for that one? Because every time I try to love them, they do something that just drives me crazy. Or I'll love them, but they don't love me back. So how long do I have to keep trying? Can I just give up? Because that's just not working for me, Jesus. Who is my neighbor? Who isn't my neighbor? To which Jesus tells this story about a guy who's walking this road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Anybody's ever heard a sermon on this story before? You ever heard this story? Okay, you know the road is dangerous and there's robbers and it's steep and people would try and travel as fast as they could to make sure they didn't get jumped by a gang of thugs. Well, this guy's by himself and what? Lo and behold, a bunch of robbers jump out and get him. Well, the priest comes by, right? And says, well, surely, okay, good news. The priest comes by, the holy man, the pastor, you know, the rabbi, whoever it is, comes by and ignores him. Now, there's probably good reasons for it. Right? Because, you know, priests are people who study their Bible, and so there wasn't probably like, oh, I just hate dying people on the sidewalk. It might have been, you know, I just realized it's daylight savings time, and I'm late for temple worship. I've already lost an hour today. Sorry, dude. I got to get to and perform my duties, because there's people waiting on me. likewise with the Levite. Probably a good person. But, you know, maybe he realized that he'd become ceremonially unclean if he touched all this blood on the road, and he wouldn't be able to perform his duties. Or maybe he was just scared. Those robbers are around here, they got this guy. I better keep moving or it's going to be me next. And then a Mormon, or Muslim, or I mean a Samaritan, comes by. And he stops. And it's the unexpected twist in the story. Now, before I go on to the next section, I want to talk to you for a second about Samaritans. Samaritans. Thank you. Give a drink of cool water to somebody. Great, thank you. All right, Samaritans. Now, you read a little bit about Samaritans in the Bible here and there. They're mentioned in John 4. Jesus meets the woman at the well in Samaria. She's a Samaritan woman. In John 9, the disciples try to call down fire on a Samaritan village because they didn't welcome Jesus. And Jesus says, we're not in the nuking people business, so we're going to pass on that offer. Thanks, James and John. And then the book of Acts talks about how God's people are called to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So there's a theme here about Samaritans. The thing about Samaritans, though, is that we don't have any Samaritans that I know of in Spokane or probably in all of Washington State, maybe hardly any in all of America. But there's still a real people group, and they still exist in a very small pocket in what's now called the West Bank in Israel. And they've been there for thousands of years. The deal is, though, there was a thing between Jews and Samaritans, and it went kind of like this. The Samaritans had been the remnant of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. The Assyrians came in, took them captive, wiped them out. And so, according to the Jewish version of the story, they all intermarried with Assyrians, and they were all sort of a mixed breed, ethnically impure group of people, whereas the Jews felt like they were the pure descendants of Abraham. So there was sort of an ethnic racial tension going on there. There was also a few other things. There was also a political issue because, you know, Israel sits in this little slice of land where people from the north and people from the south and people from the east all converge through this. It's like a freeway interchange of travel. And so there's a lot of big powers that would come through that area and try to conquer it. Well, sometimes the Samaritans would pick a side and say, hey, Greeks, we're on your side. And the southern kingdom of Israel would pick its side and say, hey, we're with the Egyptians. Well, when those two armies met in the middle, whoever won, you know, got favor with the people who allied with them, and whoever didn't win lost favor and became slaves, and it was terrible. And that happened a couple different times. So there were some political differences between the Samaritans and the Jews. There was also religious differences, because the Samaritans actually still believed in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, but they didn't buy anything else. We're not into all those prophetic books, you know, Isaiah and those guys. Those are all southern folks. We just follow the first five books of Moses, whereas most of the Jewish people followed, you know, the whole chunk of the Old Testament or various pieces of it. And there was a big disagreement over where to worship God. Now, we Christians, we don't ever fight about anything related to worship, so I know it's hard for us to understand this kind of a conflict, but there was a big debate because the Jews said, we have a temple in Jerusalem, and how many of us think that they are right? We should worship God in the Jewish temple. Okay, you know better than to raise your hand. It's a trick question. The Samaritans said, in the Bible, God told Moses to reestablish the covenant on Mount Gerizim. So the Samaritans to this day have a temple on Mount Gerizim. And they say, hey, you Jews just have a temple down there next to the king's palace, which is really convenient, isn't it? If you really want to be buddy-buddy with the king. But God actually wrote in Scripture that we worship on Mount Gerizim. So there's this debate about like where and how should God be worshipped. So there's all these tensions, and the last one is that sometimes this tension got downright violent. Josephus, a historian in the first century, wrote about a time where a band of Jews traveled through Samaria, because you all know Samaria lies in between Galilee and Judea, and if most of the times the Jews would go out over the Jordan and around it. But sometimes if you're in a hurry, you cut through there and save yourself 2 or 3 days of travel. Josephus says sometime in the first century, around when this story is happening, there was a group of Jews who decided to cut through Samaria, and they all got beat up, killed, and robbed. So there was a little bit of a violent tension here. So when Jesus talks about Samaritans, it's like those people that you have the hardest time stomaching. Now, I don't know where you all are politically, but it's like if you voted for Trump and this is somebody else who really likes Hillary, or you voted for Hillary and somebody really likes Trump, this is kind of how Samaritans and Jews felt about each other. They thought, I can't understand how somebody would even think that way. I can't understand that, and I don't agree with it. And Jesus turns the whole story around and tells a story about a Samaritan. And then he asks this question at the end of them. Which one of these was a neighbor to the person in need? Now, do you see the difference between this question and the question that first started this? Who is my neighbor versus which of these was the neighbor? You see how that's a very different point of reference? One of the things that's fascinating is how Jesus is always pointing out how we ask the wrong questions. And the question that the expert in the law asked is super, it's totally a normal question that we would all ask. Who's my neighbor? Because we think and we live in terms that are self-referential. In my world, in my set of experiences, who is in proximity to me? But Jesus changes the question and he asks it a different way. Who was the neighbor to the person in need? It's not about me getting to choose who's in my sphere. It's Jesus saying, if you become aware of somebody in need, then the choice isn't, are they my neighbor? It's, am I going to be the neighbor? Am I going to be the neighbor to this person? Okay, so we just made it through this whole story. Jesus says, go and do likewise. The expert in the law has such a hard time saying the word Samaritan that he doesn't even say Samaritan. He says, which one did it? He said, the one who had mercy. Go and do likewise. And that's where we could end today, is just that we serve immigrants and refugees because God told us to love our neighbors and because I don't get to choose my neighbors. I'm called to care for anybody whose plight I become aware of. But there is a deeper motivation for this, and that also goes back to the very first question where this guy asks a slightly wrong version of the question. He asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Most of you, unless it's your first time here, which if it is, great, I'm glad you're here. But if it's your second time or your third time or your 400th or 9,000th time at church, you've probably heard that inheriting her eternal life is not about what I do, right? It's about what Jesus did. And it's about not what I do, but who I know. Who I know. So here's another piece that I want to throw in there that's also part of our motivation, because this helps correct the mistaken question of the teacher of the law. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's actually, who do you know? And this is where I once heard somebody ask where Jesus came up with this story. Because it's not listed as Jesus told a parable, and it's a really crazy story. So, I mean, Jesus was a great storyteller. But what if this was a real story? What if it really happened, that there really was somebody who got beat up on the road to Jericho and had this experience? And if it was a real story, then the only two people who would know the story would be the Samaritan and the person who got beat up, right? What if it was Jesus that got beat up? What if it was him, and that this was his experience? Now, I'm not saying I know for sure, but I'm just saying that's a really interesting question. Could this have happened to Jesus? Could have. What if it was? Then Matthew 25 comes to mind, where Jesus tells us, whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done it for me. And that's where the loving your neighbor piece actually gets to the eternal life piece. Because being a neighbor to those who need a neighbor is actually a great way to meet Jesus. Let me give you an example. Last March, I went and visited a refugee camp in Bangladesh. It's called Kutupalong Refugee Camp. And it's a long story about how I got there, but I'd never been to a refugee camp before. I'd spent about 2 years working with refugees here, heard about camps, saw pictures and all this kind of stuff, watched documentaries. But this was my chance to go to one in person. And I want to give you just a little bit of information about what this camp is like, and then I want to tell you what I learned there. It's home to about 1 million refugees. 1 million. You know how many people live in Spokane County? About half that. You know how big this camp is? Way smaller than the city of Spokane. You can see from the picture here that it's just a bunch of bamboo and tarp shacks built side by side by side by side by side. 1 million refugees live there. There's another next picture. So about 700,000 of those, 700,000 had come in just a few month period, about a year, about 6 months prior to me being there, so a year and a half ago now. They've been attacked in southern Burma, now called Myanmar. They're this group of people called the Rohingya, or they live in a place called Rakhine State. And the government of Burma is one of the most oppressive governments in the whole world. Actually, we have several Burmese ethnic groups here in Spokane who've come because they were persecuted. Most of them are Christian groups who were persecuted and end up coming here and have started several Burmese Karen or Chin churches. But the Rohingya happen to be Muslim, and they were getting attacked. The army from Burma came in and was burning villages, killing people with machine guns. People were even telling us about helicopters dropping bombs on these little bamboo villages. These people have no government. They don't have their own police force. They have no weapons. They have no way to defend themselves. So a huge bunch of them fled over the border. Like the international statistics, over half of them are children. We'll go to the next slide. Once they get to the camp in Bangladesh, they're not allowed to leave. They're not allowed to work, except if a few people might know a little bit of English and can work as translators with the aid organizations, but that's it. Because there's so many people there, 1 million people who can't work, can't earn their own money, most of the aid money goes to food, shelter, and medical/sanitation. So they don't actually have enough funding to provide schools for most of the kids. So 4 out of 5 kids don't have any schools. And they don't have legal citizenship because Burma stripped this ethnic group of their citizenship back in the 80s. They said, we're going to take away your citizenship so you no longer are citizens of our country, but they're not citizens of anywhere else either. So they don't have any representatives, they don't have any ambassadors to the United Nations. They're just they're called a stateless people. They have no government, no support, they're just stuck. All right, the next slide says questions. But before I give you a chance to ask questions, or I don't know, maybe I've gone too long and we have some time. Okay, let me just say this. Most of the pictures you've seen throughout the presentation, including this one, are photos that myself and another friend from World Belief, a guy named Jackson Lino, we took while we were there. And this picture in particular really stood out to me because I was just snapping pictures here and there and I didn't notice this picture really until I got back that night and was looking through my pictures. And I saw it and I thought, it just sort of stopped me in my tracks because I thought of the classic picture that we often see around Christmas time of the Madonna and child, you know, Mary and baby Jesus. And I thought, what an interesting similarity this is to that picture. The Rohingya people are almost entirely Muslim. I knew a few people who worked in the camp, and they said there might be 300 or 400 Christians out of the million people that are there. But other than that, entirely a Muslim people group. But here's what I experienced when I was there. I thought that I was going to go and just be sad the whole time. Because here's this group of people who has nothing. Every one of them has seen people be killed as they ran from their villages, or people died in the way to get there. Every one of them has nothing but subsistence. They live in a tiny hut that's freezing cold in the cold season, super hot in the hot season, and that has water running all over the place and making it muddy when it's rainy. It's like a miserable existence. And I thought I would go there and see people who are miserable and just feel like this is a God-forsaken group of people. They don't even know about Jesus. But the sense that I had for the 4 days I was in the camp was this sense that God was already there, whether they knew him the way that I do or not. All these interactions with people, whether it was kids or adults, most of the time we couldn't communicate, but occasionally there's somebody who spoke a little bit of English and we could hear a little bit of their story somebody interpreting. And I just had this deep sense of God's love for these people, that God was in that camp in a way that I can't understand, but I felt like I was just blessed to be there, which is completely not what I expected. And I want to close with that because that's what happens when we love our neighbors. When we let God take us somewhere to interact with somebody who's very different, the Samaritan, who you might not be interested in or might not speak their language, or they might have a different dialect, or their religion might be different, or their culture might be, their food might be a little different. Whatever it is, it's a stretch to interact with people like that. And it's important to be honest about that. But you just might meet Jesus if you do something like that. And then it's not what you do to inherit or to experience eternal life. It's who you know. It's who you meet. So if we have a couple minutes, I'd take a couple of questions, either about, you know, we could talk about the Bible passage, or if you want to just ask more about World Belief or anything else. Anybody want to, any questions? Yes.
Yeah, I was curious, the Samaritans, are they also the Palestinians, or affiliated with the Palestinians?
Okay, question about the Samaritans. Are they affiliated with the Palestinians? The Samaritans live in the West Bank, but they are a separate group from most of the other Palestinians. So there's Palestinian Christians, many of whom live in the Bethlehem area. And then there's also a lot of Palestinian Arab Muslims who live in Gaza and the West Bank. And so the Samaritans are a distinct religious and cultural group that's actually different from either of the Palestinian groups. Good question. Anybody else? Yes. Great question. So are most refugees still citizens of the country that they fled? It really depends who you're talking about. In some cases, refugees are these minority groups who are oppressed by their own governments. Sometimes they're not a minority group in the same way. So according to the United Nations, about 10 million people right now are stateless, have no citizenship. That includes these Rohingya and a few other groups around the world. But the majority of refugees would be you know, like Syrians. They're all citizens of Syria, but because of the conflict that's there, they're not safe to stay inside their own country. Great question. One or two more? Yes. Right, right. And that's part of the issue. So Bangladesh is a very poor country. There's 180 million people in Bangladesh, and Bangladesh is smaller than the state of Washington. That's like more than half the United States population in Washington state. A very crowded place and a very poor place. And that's part of the reason that these, when the Rohingya refugees come, they can't leave the camp. Because the government of Bangladesh says, our own people are struggling with poverty. We can't have a million more folks competing for jobs or competing for land. So they keep them in the camp because that's a very poor country. So often the most difficult places where that produce refugees are right next to other very difficult places that are not an easy place to accommodate refugees. Look at the country of Jordan. Not a bad country, it's fairly stable, but they've absorbed like 2 million people from Syria, which is like now that's half the population of Jordan is refugees. So the strain on these neighboring countries is very, very difficult oftentimes. I see two more hands. Let's do the two last questions in the back first.
If you had an opportunity, would you go back?
Would I go back? I would love to go back, yes. Partially because it's meaningful to be able to help out just a tiny, tiny bit. I have four kids. And so bought some stuff from the dollar store and sent it with me in my suitcase. And some of it was like little packages of pencils and, you know, soccer balls and stuff like that. And I met a guy who was a school teacher over there in the camp. And I said, oh, you're a school teacher. Do you teach school? He says, no, we don't have schools. He said, but I do have, you know, I live with my brother and he has a couple of kids. So every day I teach them a little bit of, you know, writing and language and letters and stuff. And then there's people in the house next door that have kids. So I work with these two little groups of kids. And I said, okay, do you need any, like, pencils or paper or anything? He's like, oh, yeah, we don't have any of that stuff in the camp. So I pulled out two little packages of dollar store pencils, and it was like I gave him a new car. He was so excited. So to go over and be a little, you know, help out a little bit would be really cool. But also, and this is why I love my work at World Relief, I like what it does to me. Because you better believe that when I come home after an experience like that, I don't think the same about the dinner I get to eat with my family. The fact that we have heating in our house. Or the fact that my kids can even go to school. Because I saw lots and lots of kids can't. And if they stay in that camp for 20-some years, we're going to have a whole generation of illiterate people who have no opportunities. And so for me, I like that, and I need that, and I have the opportunity to come and share that with other people. So, yeah, I'm actually hoping that I might get a chance to go visit some camps in Africa next year. Working on that. So, yeah, last question.
Do organizations like Compassion or International Child Care Ministry, do they team up ever with like World Relief to provide education in refugee camps?
Yeah, there's tons of organizations that are over there. It's just that the scope is so huge that you can't overcome all of it. But there's a lot of great organizations. So like World Vision was over there, and Samaritan's Purse was over there, and I mean, hundreds of groups of people were over there. World Relief wasn't in this specific camp, but they do work in other areas, and often the agencies work together on things. So, yeah, so if you're interested in this camp, I met some cool people, and I could, you know, connect you with other organizations. So how about this? I'm going to close this in prayer. And if you have more questions or you want to learn more about what we do or any of this kind of stuff, there's a table over there in the back. We brought a few little handouts that Lisa and I would be happy to talk to you guys about. So let me close this now with a word of prayer. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you that you have given us a world where it's not just about what we do, but about who we know. Thank you that because we know you and because of what you do, we can have eternal life. God, we pray that you will show us how to be neighbors to those who are in need, whether they're people from around the world or whether the people who literally live next door to us or work in the cubicle next to us or somehow are part of our lives. Lord, we thank you that you are so good and that you love us. And I thank you personally that you love people in these huge refugee camps where for the rest of the world they are lost. They're statistics. But every one of those people has a name. Every one of those people is a beautiful child that you love. And I thank you that you love them and you love us. And I pray that your love, God, will flow through this community to one another and also spill over to be a blessing to our city and our world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Mark, before you sit, because I have a microphone, I get to ask a question too, okay? Or a couple of questions. When you talk in front of a church, when you share, give us one example of a way we can be a tangible help. And you know the two ways I'm going to touch on in just a second.
Right.
But I don't know if it's a neighborhood impact team or if there's, you know, somebody out here who's like, this has grabbed my heart. What can I do with you guys?
Well, I mean, the thing that I think brings the whole thing into focus is when you have a relationship with somebody. That it's, I mean, that's the whole neighbor thing, right? It's somebody that you interact with. And if you're interested, the biggest part of what we do is find ways for people to actually develop a friendship with a refugee family. And the cool thing is, they actually need that. You know, they need somebody to practice their English with. They need somebody to maybe help their kids with their homework. And so so you're actually a huge blessing to them, but it's also, people are always coming back saying, I got involved because of a sense of compassion in my heart. I felt like these poor people, they need help, and I have something to offer. But then within about a month or two, people are coming back and saying, I need them. I need my refugee family more than they need me, because the things that I'm learning and the ways that I'm growing spiritually from having, you know, Muslim friends that I eat dinner with once in a while is changing my life, and I want more of that. So it's the relationship piece. So if you can, find some way, whether it's a team of volunteers that gets connected with a family, or, you know, sometimes people volunteer at our office. You guys are actually, anybody who lives close to the church, our office is just right down by North Central High School, so kind of in the same neighborhood here with you guys. But find some way to connect and make it personal. If that's not something you're able to do, but you have an email account, follow us, because we share stories about what's going on and opportunities to get involved. And we're also looking for ways for people to partner with us financially. So if you'd like to support us at $25 a month, that makes a huge difference. That really adds up and allows us to do some of those technical things like helping people with green cards and stuff like that. So,
very good.
Yeah.
Very good. Mark, thank you.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Yeah. And like Mark said, he and Lisa, who, by the way, is not his wife, just clarifying, because I made that mistake earlier. I made it first. Okay, they're going to be in the back answering some questions. I don't know, Mark, if you know how our story with World Relief started.
But I don't.
It was about 9.5, 10 years ago with the previous Mark, who was in charge. He had came and shared one day, and they were selling T-shirts for people to wear during Blooms Day. Fantastic bright orange T-shirts. I actually still have one. It said, like, Race for Their Lives, trying to raise money for to bring awareness to human trafficking. And we stood up, and I said, well, you know what? We'll buy 100 T-shirts. And that's how the relationship started. Later that afternoon, we said, look, we've got to do something. So we had an impromptu meeting that evening, and the other Mark said, no other church has done this yet. So that kind of started this ongoing relationship. And we've been giving financially for 9 or 10 years, and what an opportunity we have to take it to the next step now. We've had, you know, 2, 3, 4 people volunteer in different times and in different ways, but we have a couple of fantastic opportunities in the very near future. The first, you mentioned relationship, and you mentioned friendship. World Relief has seen a need in our community to start a friendship center. It's kind of like a community center. It's a place where refugees can come. It's a safe place where they can gather, a place where they can celebrate birthdays, where they can congregate with others who are going through similar experiences. And they've had this dream for several years now, and God opened up a space. We're going to talk more about this next week, but God opened up a space at a fraction of the cost that they should be paying for rent. And God brought 6 churches, churches as big as Life Center and as small as First Free Methodist Church, to commit the same amount of money and volunteers to say, we want to be a part of this. So I'm going to talk more about that next week. We're going to take a special offering also for that next week, but we got a great opportunity to develop relationship with our neighbors. And since our vision as a church is to be church for our neighbors, It just fits. It just fits. So come back next week. I'm going to share a little bit more about God's heart for the foreigner, just a broad overview of Scripture, and then we'll give this opportunity and talk more about this Refugee Friendship Center. Now, most of us also haven't got off an airplane in a foreign country, don't know the language, and don't know the next steps. So another way for us to experience that is something called the refugee simulation. And my understanding, I haven't done it yet, but want to, is that you guys stick the people who come and you put us through start to finish, from where we get off a plane, don't know the language, to, you know, how do we get everything you talked about, from doctor's offices to green cards to school to how do you shop. Great opportunity for us to actually feel what they may feel. If you're interested in learning more about that or signing up, talk to Christy, who's going to raise her hand. Perfect. This is a great opportunity. I love the fact that we get to highlight the ministries that we've been a part of, whether it's for a short amount of time or whether it's for close to a decade. Definitely talk to Mark, talk to Lisa after the service. I want to invite the worship team to come forward. I want to pray for offering. We're going to give our tithes and offerings, sing one last song, and then we will wrap up for the morning. Lord God, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to be neighbors. Lord, thank you that we can hear a story from Scripture about what it means to be a neighbor. Thank you that we have opportunities in our everyday lives to interact with people, whether they're two or three houses down from us on our block, or to interact with people right across from North Central at the World Relief Center who are from thousands of miles away. Lord, would you help us have the courage to take those steps to develop relationship? We want to be part, Lord, as a church, as a group of people that meets on the corner of Ash and Cortland, we want to be part of something so much bigger than just this geographical location. And Lord, we realize that you have called us to go into the ends of the earth, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the ends of the earth. But Lord, we also realize you are bringing the ends of the earth to us. So don't let us miss this opportunity. God, as we take our tithes and offerings as we do every week, we thank you that we have the ability to do that. We thank you that you give to us, you provide for us in so many tangible ways. And I ask, Lord, that we would use what you give and what we give back to you in ways that will make a significant kingdom impact. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.